Let me change that a little bit. Who is Jesus and what does he want from you? Get the emphasis on the right place. It applies to both of us, I'm sure, here. This morning we're going to look for a few minutes of who Jesus was, why he came to earth, and what he did while he was here, and why that's important to us. Then we're going to look for a few minutes at what he wants back from us because of what he did. Jesus coming to earth was in God's plan from the beginning, and it's amazing how much the Old Testament has to say about his coming and exactly what was going to happen while he was here. If we look at a few of the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus, it says he would be born of a woman. In Genesis 3:15, God was talking to Satan after Adam and Eve had sinned, and he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is where we get our first look at the interplay between Christ and Satan and how they will interact through the ages. Christ will bruise his head, and Satan will bruise Christ, only his heel. He would be born of a woman, so we know that. Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2 says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth to me one who is to be a ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from the ancient days." He would be born of a virgin. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us." He would come out of the family of Abraham. Genesis 22:14, God speaking to Abraham, says, "In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." I think this scripture has a double whammy in it, because we hear a lot about God honoring Abraham's faith, but we must always remember that Abraham's faith brought about obedience. Abraham did what God told him to do. Faith without obedience is of little value. As James, the brother of Jesus, says, faith without works or obedience is dead. How were all the nations to be blessed? By Abraham's offspring? Well, through Christ, the Messiah, who would bring salvation to all who accept the gift of grace from God. The Old Testament tells us that Jesus would spend some time in Egypt. Hosea 11:1 says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." His throne will be anointed and eternal, the Bible tells us in Daniel 2:44, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." We've been studying in the book of Revelation in the men's Bible class, and it's awesome to see how God establishes his eternal kingdom and sends Satan to eternal destruction in the company of all those who follow him. And we could go on with our list at the website aboutchristianity.com. There's a list of over 44 prophecies in the Old Testament, with scripture references back to those and scripture references in the New Testament as to how they were fulfilled. So if you need a little more ammo to believe that Jesus really was the Messiah, well, just pull up the list and study them for yourself. It's amazing to me, at least, that the Jews to whom Jesus was sent mostly missed the fact that he was here. They were expecting an earthly king and weren't willing to accept a spiritual king. I hope today that we are never so close-minded or opinionated that we create in our mind a God that is nothing like the God of the Bible and misinterpret God's will or purpose for us and thereby miss out on some of the greater blessings that He wants to provide for us. Well, let's switch over to the New Testament and see what it says about Jesus. I like what John had to say in the beginning of his gospel. If we read beginning at John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." If we go back and look at the Genesis account of creation, we find that God spoke everything into existence. God simply said, "Let there be," and there was. That's the Word that John was talking about. If we skip down a little further in John to verse 14, we find this explanation of how the Word became flesh. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." God's Word simply became flesh and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus. Have you ever encountered some animal, perhaps a bird, trapped in an enclosure and tried to free it from its captivity? And you thought to yourself, if I could just speak the bird's language or even become a bird and show it where to fly so that it could escape, it'd be so easy. It'd be so easy to get it out of there. Well, you know, that's exactly what God did with Jesus. We were all trapped under the penalty of sin with no escape. Nothing we could do could remove that sin burden or pay the price necessary to remove the death penalty that was on us because of our sin. So God said, "The way I'm going to fix that problem is I'm going to personify my Word in the person of my only Son, Jesus, and send Him down to earth for a few years so that He can show the world who I am, what I am like, and give man the opportunity to escape from that penalty of sin that had penetrated the world since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. Jesus did that by dying on the cross and giving His life to pay our sin penalty and thereby giving us an opportunity to be free from sin through what Jesus did on the cross. When John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him to be baptized, in John 1:29 it says, "John the next day saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.' And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on Him. I myself didn't really know Him, but He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is He who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God."'" This commentary from John the Baptist begins to show us that contrary to the Jewish expectations of a physical Messiah, Jesus was here to deal with the spiritual part of man. This is what I believe God was referring to in the creation account in Genesis, where He said, "Let us make man in our image." God created man with a spirit that can only be satisfied when man chooses to develop a spiritual relationship with God. So let's go back and summarize what we know about Jesus so far. Jesus, His coming was foretold in many Old Testament prophecies. John said that Jesus was there from the beginning as the Word of God. The Word became flesh, a man, and dwelt on this earth. He showed us what God was like. He personified God's Word. He died on the cross so that we could have the opportunity to escape the penalty of our sin. He paid our death penalty for us. He came to establish a relationship to allow man to commune with God through what he did on the cross. Well, since Jesus did all of this for us, what does he expect from us in return? The four Gospels show us what he taught and are filled with parables of what God wanted us to know. He wants us to accept his sacrifice on the cross for our sins so that we can be sanctified, our sins washed away by his shed blood. And we'll come back to that word sanctified in just a little bit. He wants us to tell others about the good news or the gospel so that every one of them, if they accept Jesus as their Savior, can have their sins washed away by his shed blood, receive the Holy Spirit, and therefore be free to establish a spiritual relationship with God for eternity. After Jesus' resurrection from the grave, he appeared to a bunch of people in various places, but his last instructions to the disciples are relayed to us in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew 28:16, it says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Wow, what a directive. Go to all nations. That includes us right here in the U.S. Make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe and obey what I have taught. And then the promise: if you do this, I'll be with you till the end of the age. So how do we do that? Do we read them the Bible or get them to read it? Read the four Gospels, the good news about what Jesus did here, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those four Gospels outline all the things, all the recorded activities, at least, of what Jesus did and his teachings. Well, that would be a good start, but I would maintain that our chances of getting a person that doesn't know Jesus to pick up the Bible and read those four Gospels are fairly slim. So I'd like you to think about the fact that there's a fifth Gospel that's much more powerful and much easier to read than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The fifth Gospel is you and me. Think about that for a minute. What does your gospel look like? Is it a couple words? Is it a sentence? Maybe a paragraph? Is it a few pages of double-spaced print? Or maybe your gospel is a big enough to fill a paperback book. I don't know. Or do the people around you even know you're a Christian? Does the gospel of your life resemble Jesus and what he asked us to do before he went to be with the Father? You can't be a gospel by yourself. You must have accepted Christ as your Savior. You must have the Holy Spirit within you to be a gospel. You must have been born again to be a gospel. Have you heard some Christians say, or supposed Christians say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm not one of those born-again kind. Well, we got to be careful there. Do you remember the story of Nicodemus in the third chapter of John? Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night because he was afraid to come during the daytime and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miracles that you've done if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus asked. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus responded with, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. And it's interesting to note that Nicodemus recognized Jesus as a teacher come from God, but what he really was God come to earth as a teacher. Do you realize the implications of what Jesus told Nicodemus? If you're only born once physically, you're going to die twice. Physical death and spiritual death, that eternal second death. But do you realize if you're born again, born twice, both a physical birth and a spiritual birth, when you accept Jesus as Savior, you're only going to die once. You don't have to go through that second death, that spiritual death, the eternal death that's spoken of in Revelation 21:1. We haven't quite got to this part in our men's Bible study yet, but we'll get there in a week or so. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And this is John speaking in Revelation. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, saying, Now the dwelling place of God is with men. And he will live with them. They will be his people, and God will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said to John, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. It's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give without cost from the spring of the water of life. All who overcome will inherit this, and I will God be his God, and he will be my son. But now we get to the tough part. Verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. I don't want any part of that second death. I see lots of heads agreeing with me. So that's why I trust what Jesus did on the cross for my salvation. I want to be a born-again Christian. What can help that fifth gospel of you or me become more than just a paragraph? Well, we need to study God's Word to start with. Charles Stanley said this week in one of his sermons that understanding God's Word requires hearing, believing, applying, and exploring, and letting God's Holy Spirit bring that Word alive in us. I want to challenge you to explore God's Word and understand it to its deepest meaning by letting the Holy Spirit help you with that understanding. How can we know what Jesus wants from us unless we know God's word? He wants a relationship with us and one that brings obedience, just like Abraham. We must answer the question, what will you do with this Jesus that you have accepted as your Savior? Let's look back at what Jesus said. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you till the end of the age. Well, you may say, well, I can't talk good enough. That was Moses' argument. I stutter. I can't talk enough. But look what God did with Moses. You may say, well, I don't know what to say. I just get all tongue-tied when I go out there. Well, Jesus' words to his disciples said, do not worry beforehand about what you're going to say. Just say whatever you're given at the time. For it's not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. If we surrender to God, he will speak through our weaknesses to show others what he can do with our nothingness. You may say, well, I can't do it by myself. Consider Gideon. He had lined up 32,000 soldiers to go defeat the Midianites, but God pared it down to 300 when they finally got to the battle, and they won. Now, why did God do that? Because he wanted them all to realize it was God who won the battle and not the overwhelming number of soldiers. Did you know that Rick Warren, the author of The Purpose-Driven Life and the senior minister at Saddleback Church, has an adrenaline allergy? And if he gets too excited and stirred up, he loses his vision and can't see his audience? They've got a signal. If he wipes his brow like this, that means, I'm in trouble, guys. Pray for me. I can't see who I'm talking to. Or consider Nick Vulcic, who was born without arms or legs and has the beautiful ministry, Life Without Limbs. You've probably seen him on TV. He's taken what God gave him and made it into a ministry for God. If you were starting a worldwide ministry, would you choose a bunch of smelly redneck fishermen, a cheating tax collector with a horrible reputation, a political assassin, and a few cocky braggarts? Probably not. But Jesus did. Remember, if you are still alive, God can use you. God uses our weaknesses to show his power. Jesus also said, teach others about me. And he said, the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. So we need to love as part of what Jesus wants. Love that person that rubs you the wrong way. Love the unfaithful, the immature, the obnoxious teenager, the grumpy father-in-law, the nosy neighbor, the fruitcake-making aunt, the unfair boss, the inconsistent friend, the worrying wife, the lazy worker, the hateful husband, the argumentative church member, the angry atheist, the unwise college student, or the person that says, oh my God, with no regard for the honor or glory of that name, or uses OMG on social media, using the Lord's name in vain. The blatant homosexual, the snippy sister-in-law, the Muslim. I'm sure that as I read that list, most of us found at least one person that we could identify as difficult to love. Love them, Jesus says. Isn't that what he did for us? He loved us in our sin with his life, and he loved us in our sin with his death. His love is selfless and sacrificial. Our fifth gospel should show that. We must be ready to preach the gospel, the good news about sins have been forgiven, bear the fruit of the Spirit. They're listed up here on our banners. Since you are the fifth gospel, live like one. People must see Christ in you. You may be the only gospel that some people ever read. So if they're reading your life, what message are they getting? Do people wonder what makes you different in a Christ-like way? Would they want to be like you? Would it bring them closer to God if they were like you? Ask yourself those questions and surrender to God and let His Holy Spirit make you what He wants you to be. Be as much like Jesus as possible. That's where we get back to the word sanctify. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul says, "May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through." I want to be sanctified by God, and I hope you do too, because that makes our fifth gospel all that much better. Sanctification is the process that God applies to you after you've accepted Christ as your Savior by letting the Holy Spirit work in your life, removing those carnal and fleshly desires and replacing them with spiritual and heavenly desires. That makes you more and more like Jesus every day. That's what sanctification is. It's the process that God uses to make us like Jesus. Well, that pretty well summarizes what Jesus wants us to do. If we have accepted Him as Savior in our living Spirit-filled lives, our lives need to show the fruits of the Holy Spirit, as shown behind me. Our lives need to show the gospel, the good news about who Jesus was and why He came to earth. But what if you're listening to the gospel this morning and have never accepted Jesus as your Savior? What if you've never accepted God's eternal gift of salvation that can only come by knowing Jesus and what He did on the cross for you? He died for you to pay the debt of sin that you owe and can't pay. The Bible says that we're all sinners and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus wants to give you God's gift of salvation, but it's still up to you to decide. You have to make the choice. God will not force Himself on you. The question for you is, what will I do with Jesus? Pilate had to answer that question at Jesus' trial. He tried to wiggle his way out of making the decision in Mark 15:12, we read, and Pilate again said to the Jews, "And what shall I do with this man you call the King of the Jews, Jesus?" And they responded, "Crucify Him." And Pilate went with the crowd. What about you? Matthew 7:13 says, these are Jesus' words, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that lead to eternal destruction in hell, and those who enter by it are many." That's where the crowd's going. Pilate went with the crowd. But then Jesus continues in verse 14, "For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." There's only two roads. We're all born on the wide road going to hell, and we must make the decision to change our route to the narrow road by accepting Jesus as our Savior. I don't know about you, but I want to be on that narrow road of life, walking with Jesus and knowing that the destination at the end of the road is an eternal reward with God and Jesus in heaven. What will you do with Jesus? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for what Jesus did on the cross, loving us in our sin, yet willing to die for us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who lives inside each and every Christian, sanctifying us, directing us, helping us to understand your word, helping us to do the things that you want us to do, helping us to become more like Jesus every day. And Father, if there are any here that need to make that decision for Christ, to accept him as their Savior, we just ask that they would pray. Dear Father, I repent of my sins. I want to let Jesus come into my heart. I turn my life over to you, Father. Take it, use it. Let your Holy Spirit guide me. And just turn your life over to him. Father, we thank you again for the beautiful blessings and for your word. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.